So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abram replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So, Father, we pray that you would help us by your Spirit to understand the truth of your word, that you would take these words recorded for us, and that you would speak them to our minds and to our hearts, that we would understand the truth that you intend us to learn, that we would delight in that truth, that we would be desirous of living in the light of that truth, and that we would do what is necessary to conform our lives to your word, we pray. And Father, in these days in which we live, when there is little thought of hell or little acceptance of the reality of an eternal judgment, we pray that you would convince us of the truth of that by your word, and that we would understand the great eternal joys and pleasures that you have in store for those who trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I'm sure, just like me, you've heard many people say that they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But they do believe that Jesus had many good things to say, that he was a good teacher. Something tells me that they never read much of the teaching of Jesus, because we come to passages like this which really stand against everything that the world in which we live wants to believe and think. Jesus spoke often about riches and poverty, death and hell, real faith and spurious faith, and in this parable, he addresses all of those things. The parable opens with the stark reality of the certainty of death. It's something that none of us can avoid, no matter how hard we try, and some people have tried. One of the strangest houses ever built was that of Winchester House, built by Mrs. Winchester, the wife of the man who made his wealth from the rifle by his own name. After the loss of both her husband and her only child, she became involved with the occult, and she embarked on a massive building project based on the belief that so long as she was building her house, that she would escape death. She employed 16 carpenters for 38 years. The house contained 2,000 doors, 160,000 windows, apparently more than the Empire State Building. The house had secret passages, hidden corridors, stairs that ran up to the ceiling and then came to a dead end, doors that opened to brick walls, and all of this was supposed to confuse death. But the certainty is death. The certainty of death is something that none of us can avoid. And Mrs. Winchester couldn't avoid it. And neither could the rich man nor Lazarus that we read of in this parable this morning. The first thing I want us to see is that God does not take the life of the rich man because of his sin. His death is not a judgment upon his sin. Both men, in fact, die. In fact, as we read the parable, it seems that the beggar dies first. The man's death is not a judgment on his sin. It's simply part of the judgment of the fall. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sin entered into the world, death also entered into the world. God created a world that was free from sin and sickness and death. But when Adam and Eve chose to turn away from their creator, God, that choice came at great cost. There will be consequences to their choice. The world would come under a curse from God. Things would no longer be as they were intended to be. Life on earth would not only be filled with joy, but it would be filled with sorrow and with pain. You see, we need to grasp that sin and sickness and death are part of living in a sinful, fallen world. Yes, there's a connection between sin and death in a general sense, but not always in a particular sense. In other words, if we experience sickness or we experience death, it is not God's judgment upon our individual sin. You see, sometimes when we experience sickness and it comes upon us, we're tempted to think that God is somehow punishing us, that we must have done something for which God is bringing this illness or this hardship into our lives. But sickness is simply part of living in a sinful, fallen world. The curse of Genesis chapter 3 came upon the whole world, and none of us are exempt from that. We need to understand that the Christian does not have the right to escape that curse just because they are Christians. Jesus, by his death and resurrection, defeated sin and death and Satan. But the truth is that we only enjoy a foretaste of that victory here and now, not the fullness of that victory. A day will come when sin and death and Satan will be destroyed forever, when there will be no more death, no more sickness, no more sadness, when the curse is reversed, but we do not yet live in that day. Death is not a judgment on this man's sin. It is simply part of life in a fallen world. The second thing that we need to see is that prosperity is not a sign of God's blessing, and poverty is not a sign of his disfavor. Now, of course, prosperity can be a blessing from God. God blessed people like Abraham and Jacob and Solomon with prosperity. And of course, poverty can be a sign of God's disfavor. So, for example, in the book of Proverbs, there are warnings that poverty will come upon those who are lazy and do not work hard. But this is not necessarily so. In this story that Jesus tells, one man is prosperous and the other man is poor. But those things are not a sign of God's blessing and God's disfavor. Quite the opposite, in fact. It's something that God's people have often struggled with. The prophet Jeremiah called out in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease?" He looked around him and it was all of the faithless, wicked people who were enjoying prosperity and a comfortable life, while the faithful people of God were enduring hardship. Well, look at this man described in Jesus' story. Verse 19, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. This was the man with the designer clothes and the fancy car parked outside his house. This was the man who ate only in the Michelin star restaurants. And each night he would drive his full belly in his fancy car through his big gates up his long drive to his beautiful house. And as he did, he drove past a beggar, Lazarus, who was covered in sores." And Lazarus must have asked the same question that Jeremiah did centuries earlier. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all of the faithless live at ease? You see, the rich man had stored all of his treasure upon earth. You remember that last week Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and money." Well, there is no question about the God that this man worshipped. It was the God of wealth and the God of comfort. There was nothing wrong with this man having wealth. There's no indication that he gained his wealth by improper means. The problem was what he did with the wealth that he had. He lived in luxury without any thought or concern for others who did not have what he had. Had he loved God, he would have had a love and compassion for others like Lazarus. But he did not. He used the wealth that he had only for his own enjoyment, without any love of God or love of others. And it was for this reason that he would face God's judgment. Death was not the judgment on this man's individual sin. Hell was God's judgment upon this man's sin. Because he worshipped wealth and comfort rather than the one true God, he would face God's judgment. Because he had no care or concern for his fellow human beings, he would face God's judgment. He had received his good things, verse 25. And instead of using those good things in a way that was pleasing to God, he had simply spent them on his own pleasure. And therefore, he would face the judgment of God. And as I've said, that judgment was not death. That judgment would be hell. And this parable, perhaps more clearly than any other, stresses the finality of hell. It is a place from which there is no escape. The rich man asks that Lazarus be allowed to bring him a drop of water, but he is asking for the impossible. Abraham answers in verse 26, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from us to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." What he had asked for was simply impossible. Hell is a place from which there is no escape. The Bible says that man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Upon death, we face judgment, experiencing eternal life or eternal death. And that is something which cannot be reversed. There is no purgatory, no place where we make payment for our sins and then we are released from God's judgment. It is a place from which there is simply no escape. It is a place of conscious, eternal torment. We see that very clearly in this parable. Look at verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment. That torment is expressed in his own request, verse 24. "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." We see it again in Abraham's reply in verse 25, when he comments that Lazarus is comforted here and you are in agony. Hell is a place of eternal torment. But I said more than that. Hell is a place of conscious eternal torment. It's not a place of annihilation or destruction. It is a place of conscious eternal torment. The rich man is aware of the judgment that he faces. He is conscious of the fact that his family members are in danger of coming here also, and he wants them to escape this torment. He is made aware that he has already received all of his good things on earth, that he stored up his treasure in heaven, and that there is no more good remaining for him. Hell is a place from which there is no escape. It is a place of conscious eternal torment, and it is a place where we remain in our sin. Even in hell, look at the rich man's attitude to Lazarus, verse 24. "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." And verse 27, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of eternal torment." Do you see how he still views Lazarus? He still sees Lazarus as a worthless beggar who should be sent on errands on his behalf. There is no sign of sorrow for the way that he treated Lazarus, no regret for his lack of love for God or Lazarus. In hell, he remains in his sin. His sin doesn't go away. He is not transformed and changed. He is the same person that he always was. Now consider that for a moment. Hell is a place where we remain in our sin. If we were angry, bitter people on earth, we will be angry, bitter people in hell. There will be no escape from hell, and there will be no escape from the angry, bitter people we are in hell. If we are self-absorbed, selfish people on earth, we will remain self-absorbed, selfish people in hell. There will not only be no escape from hell, there will be no escape from the self-absorbed, selfish people that we are. If we're full of jealousy and envy on earth, we will be full of jealousy and envy in hell. There will not only be no escape from hell, but there will be no escape from the jealous, envious people that we are in hell. Hell is a place where we remain in our sin. Now, you know what it's like to recognize and hate something in yourself, a particular attitude towards other people, a characteristic which you know is not nice. You want to change. You want to become a better person, a different person. You struggle with that particular thing. And no matter how hard you try, you find it hard to change. You long for a day when you will be different. Well, in hell, there is no possibility of change. You remain in your sin. It is a place of conscious eternal torment. It is a place where we remain in our sin. It is a place from which there is no escape. Compare that with heaven. It's not just a place with the possibility of change. It is a place in which we are immediately transformed. Upon their death, the believer in the Lord Jesus is set free from sin so that every trace of sin is removed from them, so that the very possibility of sin is removed from them, and they become the person that God always intended that they should be. Their true character remains, but a character set free from the continuing effects of sin. And therefore a place of eternal joy. So what is it that determines whether we enjoy the eternal joy of heaven or the eternal torment of hell? Well, it is the reality of our faith in the Savior that God would send. The rich man doesn't want his five brothers to experience this eternal judgment of hell. And he thinks that if Lazarus were to come back from the grave and warn them, that they would respond to his warning, that they would repent. Kind of like Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Joseph Marley comes back from the dead, warning the miserly Ebenezer Scrooge that the fate that lies ahead of him. And with the help of the spirits past, present, and future, Ebenezer Scrooge is wonderfully transformed. Bah humbug is replaced with the promise to honor Christmas in his heart and try to keep it all the year. It's that kind of transformation that the rich man expects if only Lazarus will visit them from the grave. But Father Abraham does not agree. He says in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." You see, real faith is based on the word of God. Consider Abraham himself, as we did earlier this year. God promised Abraham that he would bring him to the land that he promised him and make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed God's word. He believed God's promise. He took God at what he said. Nothing more. His faith was based on the word of God. And that is how God works. All through the Old Testament, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. The word of God was proclaimed, and people either responded in faith or disbelief. The apostles suddenly began declaring the message of a risen Lord Jesus. And people responded either in faith or in unbelief. The Apostle Paul would write, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." How do we become Christians? We become Christians by hearing the message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and by responding with faith in the Lord Jesus, by simply believing what God says. The rich man, however, knows that his brothers will not listen to the word of God. They won't listen to Moses and the prophets, but a miraculous sign, that would do it. But miraculous signs do not produce real faith. You remember during Jesus' earthly ministry, he did many miracles and many people followed him because of his miraculous signs. And there comes a point then when the teaching of Jesus becomes too hard for people to bear. He began to offend those who followed him because of his miraculous signs. The crowds begin to turn away from him. They say in John 6, verse 60, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Jesus turned to his disciples and said, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Did you hear that? The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Jesus turned to the 12 and said to them, you don't want to leave me too, do you? And step forward, Peter. Oh no, what's Peter going to say this time? He so often gets it wrong, doesn't he? But not on this occasion. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter had heard the message of Jesus. He had recognized the identity of Jesus, and he had responded in faith to what he had heard. Now, perhaps there are some here this morning who are simply waiting for God to do something so that you will believe in him. Or you're not expecting anything as dramatic as someone coming back from the grave to warn you, but you are expecting God to do something to convince you of the truth of his reality and to convince you of the truth of what he has done for you and of your need to put your faith in him. Abraham said to the rich man, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And one would rise from the dead. One who had spoken of his death. One who had predicted his resurrection. One who claimed to be the Son of God, Jesus himself. And we are called to obey him, to trust him, to live our lives for him. There is a certainty to death. There is a finality to hell. But to the one who believes in Jesus, this wonderful promise is extended. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Let's pray together.